Well, we turn again to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4. And our consideration this evening will be on verses 3 and 4 as we consider this first temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we considered last Lord's Day evening the preparation and the substance, as it were, of these temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Here we have this great cosmic conflict, this historical conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see this conflict now is an open display for all the world to see. And we took note, didn't we, that the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ are an integral part of his sufferings. And his sufferings are an integral part of his humiliation. Here we have Christ in his ministry, in his, as it were, estate of humiliation. Now, what is Satan's aim in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was to turn Christ away from the Father's words. We have that in verse 17 of Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To turn Christ away from the Father's word and Father's will. Ultimately, to turn Christ away from the cross, from his substitutionary work. We will see that what Satan is offering Christ is glory without the cross. Glory without the satisfactory work that was before him. Well, let us consider then this first temptation. And firstly, let us note Satan's knowledge. Satan's knowledge, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, when we consider or speak of the knowledge of Satan, we must be very careful, because Satan was not omniscient. He was not like God. He does not have all knowledge of all things. But also we must note that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can be only in one location at one time. He is not everywhere present, and he is not all knowing. But what we can say with regards to his knowledge is that his knowledge is far superior than ours. It is an angelic knowledge, far superior than to the knowledge that we have. And yet he does acquire knowledge like we do. And yet his knowledge is vastly superior. Well, let us note the time in which he drew near. And when the tempter came to him. Now, a question might arise in your mind. Last week, you made reference to Luke chapter 4, where Luke remarks that Christ was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet here we read, when the tempter came to him. How can we explain this? Well, how we explain it is that Christ was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the tempter came to him, as it were, in a physical appearance. Satan came near to Christ after the 40 days and 40 nights in some visible form, because we'll read further on in the temptations that at one stage he says to Christ, bow down and worship me. So he was before Christ in some visible form. And he drew near to him now for this concentrated temptation of Christ. These three temptations that he tempts him with. And he draws near to Christ when he was hungry. Look at verse 2. He was afterward and hungered. So Christ was alone and hungry. And the tempter, he appears before him, seeking to tempt him. The communion with the Father was now, in a sense, over. This intense intimacy that he had for 40 days and 40 nights with his Father. Communion over. The tempter now comes to tempt him in his humanity. He is hungry. You see, dear congregation, Satan knows when he has an advantage. And here he saw that he must, of course, have an advantage. The 40 days was over. The 40 nights were over. He obviously now hungered in his humanity, so he came near. It was time for a concentrated onslaught by Satan. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that Satan knows when to tempt us. At our weakest point, at our weakest time, he will be sure to come. And he will tempt us. He may not come himself, obviously, because he's not in every place at every time. But one of his minions may come and tempt. Those principalities of power, the spirits of the air. He knows when he has the advantage. He's like an old fox, a sly old fox that will circle a hedged garden, looking for that hole, looking for that weakness wherein he can enter in at the right time. So we must be on our guard. And we must also note here that he meets Christ at the point of his need. Christ was hungry. So he tempts him. Look at these stones. Turn them into bread. That which will satisfy your hunger. Fill your hunger. So he meets Christ at the point of his need. Now, how often do we pray to God that those among us who are in need, that God would meet them at the point of their need? And that is a right and lawful prayer to pray. That God would meet one of his own people in need at the point of their need. But dear congregation, this teaches us here that we must always be on our guard. Because someone else also can meet us at the point of our need. And it is Satan. The tempter can meet us at the point of our need and tempt us to go out of the will of God in order to meet what? To meet that which is our need at that time. We note the knowledge that he had of Christ. He says, if thou be the Son of God. What's he referring to, children? He's referring to God speaking from heaven at the baptism in verse 17 of chapter 3. You see what God says? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Satan knew of these events. Satan may rightly have heard the Father's word from heaven. And now he comes and he says, if thou be the Son of God. So he had a knowledge of Christ. He refers back to this baptismal declaration. But here we have in Greek syntax, as it were, a first class condition. What does that mean in layman's terms? Well, when we read, if thou be the Son of God, what Satan is presuming is true. He knows that Christ is the Son of God. But he's trying to be crafty, he's trying to be tricky. He doesn't doubt that Christ is the Son of God, but he seeks to cause doubt in Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses such as well in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Paul was not denying that there was any resurrection of the dead. Paul knew in whom he believed. But he uses this. But if there be no resurrection of the dead. He's presuming, assuming that there is. He knows that there is. Just like Satan here. He knows that Christ is the Son of God. Think of Matthew chapter 8. Gives us further evidence. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. And behold, they cried out. These were the demons, the devils, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? If they knew, we can be assured that the tempter himself knew. You see, dear congregation, Satan in his knowledge is a tricky character. He is deceitful. He is devious. But he is a knowledgeable foe. He's a knowledgeable foe. Although Satan did not doubt that Christ was the Son of God, what was he seeking to do by this temptation? He was seeking to cause Christ to doubt his sonship and the word of his Father. So we see right away how slippery and tricky the tempter can be. But that leads us on to our second point. And we have here Satan's subtle use of false arguments. Satan's subtle use of false arguments. What Satan says here seems plausible. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The argument that forms the basis of this temptation is seemingly plausible, yet we will see that it is invalid and misleading. What is Satan doing here? What is he saying to Christ? Well, quite simply, what he is saying is, if you are the Son of God, surely you can make these stones bread. If you're the Son of God, it's not hard for you to do. Make these stones bread. But you can't, can you? You can't make these stones bread. Therefore, I suggest to you, you're not the Son of God. You're not the Son of God. You see what he's doing? No reason to starve. But you will starve. Unless you command these stones to be made bread, you will starve. Therefore, unless you do so, you may persuade yourself that it was a false voice that you heard at your baptism. You only imagined hearing a voice from heaven. You heard no such voice because you are not the Son of God. Very subtle, but yet quite unsound in his reasoning. Just because Christ wouldn't do what he told him to do, therefore, you're not the Son of God. It's not that Christ can't do it. He could. But it was that Christ would not do it. You see, the scope of this temptation stands on two things. Firstly, Satan sought to overthrow the faith of Christ. And secondly, he sought to bring Christ to a practice of unbelief. Now, these two things are quite closely linked together. The overthrow of faith and the practice of unbelief. They go hand in hand. But this was the scope of the tempter's temptation. This is what he sought to do. He sought to have Christ doubt his divine sonship. Or more likely, to cause Christ to doubt God's ability and willingness to care for him as he hungered in the wilderness. Doubt God's word. That's what he wanted him to do. To doubt God's word. Did God really say? What does this remind us of? This reminds us of the declaration of war. Genesis 3. What did he say to Eve? Hath God said? You see, the tempter's devices never change. He continues to use the same old devices. He's using that which he used in the garden here with Christ. Was that really the voice you heard? Did God really say that you are his son? You must have misheard. You must be mistaken. Ultimately then, Christ, or the tempter, seeks to overthrow the faith of Christ. That faith that he had in his Father's word. Now, sometimes we have an objection. Well, did Christ have faith? And I know we've covered this before. Christ did have faith. Christ had greater faith than what we have. Christ did not have justifying faith, because there was no need for Christ to be justified. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. But he is our greatest exemplar of faith. We look to him because he exercised true faith throughout his whole life. Faith in his Father in heaven. What is a life of faith? We may all ask ourselves, what is a life of faith? Well, it is complete dependence upon God, a life in communion with God, and a life of obedience to God. And when we set these three things out before us, complete dependence, communion with God, obedience to God, who fulfills this perfectly? The God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. He, in his humanity, lived a life of perfect faith unto God. As I have said, the consequence of faith overthrown is the practice of unbelief. You're hungry. That's what Satan is saying to Christ. After 40 days he hungered. The tempter then drew near, took his opportunity, said unto him, you're hungry. Use your divine power to avoid this suffering. See the temptations, you see? Integral part of his sufferings. The tempter is saying to him here, avoid these sufferings. There's no need. Exercise your divine power and just speak. And these stones will be turned into bread. Dear congregation, it would have been a misuse of his divine power. It would have been a denial of dependence upon God. I want us to notice here the craftiness of the devil and make reference back to his knowledge of Christ. Because here we have a two-pronged attack. He's not only tempting his humanity, drawing near to him when he's hungered, but he's tempting his divinity as well. Because only the divine can turn stones into bread. So we see him. The audacity of the tempter to tempt God Almighty. This first temptation is a temptation to independence. He is tempting Christ to live independently from God. How often does he tempt us? In the same manner. He wants us to live independently from God. To see ourselves as self-sufficient. No need of dependence upon God, but we to be independent creatures, living lives separated from God. Well, thirdly, let us notice Christ's repelling of Satan. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. By the gracious words of Scripture, from the gracious mouth of the Saviour, Satan is repelled in this first temptation. That is something we all should memorize. It is written. It is the best weapon that we have against Satan. Listen to what William Perkins says. It had been an easy thing for Christ, being the Son of God, to have confounded the tempter with the breath of his mouth, or to have commanded innumerable legions of holy angels to have driven him away. But he betakes himself to the written word for his defense. You see, Christ could have repelled Satan with his very breath. He could have called from the very corners of heaven the legion, the host, an army of God to drive him away. But he didn't. What did he do? He resorted to the written, to the inscripturated word of the living God. And what does he quote here? He quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee. It is here obviously the church in the wilderness. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Verse 4. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So what here is Christ trying to convey in quoting this text of Holy Scripture? Well, we have in this text the extraordinary means of God in providing for his people. God provided for them manna from heaven. It was extraordinary means. These people wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and their sandals didn't wear, and their feet didn't swell. God preserved them by extraordinary means. Now, what the Saviour's words don't mean in our context is what they are often quoted, in that while man's body lives by bread, man's soul lives by the word and gospel. And we hear this text quoted in this context time and time again. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So for the spiritual life, all man needs is the word of God. Well, this is a truth. And we all believe this to be true. But that's not what Christ is saying. That's not what this text means in this context. We know what it means by Christ's use of this text from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Now, when word is used in Scripture, it is used in many ways. We have it used for the written word of God. We have that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. We have it also used of Christ himself, the divine Logos, In the beginning was the Word, John 1 verse 1. But it is also used for God's will and decree, and God's good pleasure. And we have an example of this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So it is by God's word and decree that providence so falls out in our lives. And that is why this word is being used here by Christ. We have here in this repelling of Satan the use of Deuteronomy 8:3 by bread only. That means that life is preserved by ordinary means. Well, we preserve life by the ordinary means of sleeping, keeping healthy, eating bread every day. So man lives, as it were, by bread alone. But not that only, but by every word. What does that mean? It means also by God's extraordinary means. By God's good pleasure do we live. His providential arranging of our lives. His will and decree. That which is above usual means. And that's what Christ is trying to say here to Satan. He's quoting what went on with the church in the wilderness. How were they preserved? They were preserved by God's good pleasure and providential dealings, by extraordinary means. And if it so pleased God to grant Christ bread, he will grant it. Israel had manna in the wilderness. You see, dear congregation, what Christ is saying, God is not tied to ordinary means for the preservation of life. There's absolutely no need for Christ to change the nature of anything. To change the nature of a stone into bread. Why? Because life is sustained by God alone. That's what he's saying. That is what Christ is saying. But by every word, by God's will and decree, man's life is preserved. You see, Christ here expresses strong faith. What faith Christ had. Think about this, children. He was as us and still is in his human nature, yet without sin. But think of how hungry you are if you miss lunch. You're starving, aren't you? And you can't wait to get something to eat. And here is Christ. After 40 days and 40 nights, we read he isn't hungered. And he expresses strong faith. He depends upon God. If God preserves my life, God will preserve it. There's no need for me to act independently of God and turn these stones into bread. See the great confidence and trust that Christ had in his Father, in his word and his promise. What was his word? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If the Father was so well pleased in the Son, he would not starve in the wilderness for lack of bread. God would preserve his life. You see, there's no hesitation at all here from Christ. None whatsoever. Even in his current circumstances, his weakness, in his hunger, in his loneliness. What an example of faith this is for us. What an example of repelling the temptations of the wicked one this is for us. How we can be tempted to do what we can in and of ourselves to meet the point of our great needs. Well, there are a few further uses that we can use before we close. Firstly, we should note the principal aim of Satan's temptations against God's children. What's his principal aim? Well, it is the same as it was here with Christ. Satan seeks to overthrow the faith of God's children. He seeks to bring us to a practice of unbelief. And you know, and so often this happens with Christians. They become practical atheists. That's what happens. They're not theoretical atheists. They will say there is a God. But when it comes to practice, they're practical atheists. They do not live upon dependence upon God. But they quite evidently live independently of God. And this is Satan's principal aim, to overthrow your faith, dear child of God. Dependence on God, he wants to do away with. Communion with God, he wants to sever. Obedience to God, well, he wants you to stop that. He wants you to be disobedient to God's law, to bring dishonor to God. We have the example, don't we, of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Her faith was first weakened by suggestion when God's word was questioned. Sometimes that happens with us in our temptations. We will have doubting thoughts. We will have questioning thoughts. Has God really said? Will God really preserve? Is God really faithful? His principal aim, dear congregation, is to overthrow your faith. But secondly, beware of the practice of unbelief. Beware of the practice of unbelief. A legitimate means of securing bread. Was Christ's turning stones into bread legitimate means of securing bread? No, it wasn't. Because he was to live by faith. Now, trials and hardships expose what is in our hearts. We all know the difficulties that can arise with hardship. And are we tempted at times to use illegitimate, unlawful means of obtaining need? Surely not. This is quite evident to us that it is sin. It is a living independently of God. So beware. Such practice is a practice of unbelief. Thirdly, can you say it is written? We have this in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. Now this is a challenge for us all. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for us all. Why? Because the church today is generally, biblically, illiterate. That is one of the problems with the church. Biblically illiterate. We do not know the word as we ought to know. This is how Christ repelled Satan. It is written. We need to know God's word before we can say it is written. Now this is a challenge for me, because I didn't start to memorize scripture until I was an adult, later in life. The time to memorize scripture is when you're a child. When your mind is like a sponge and you soak it up. But what I have found useful over the years, though I struggle at times with the memorization of scripture, is knowing where certain scriptures are. That's just as valuable as memorizing scripture. It's knowing where to go to in your Bible. You might not be able to rhyme it off verbatim, word for word, but you know the sense of it. You know where to find it. And you know how to employ it. And with this, we can then say, it is written. What is the word of God? It is the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, as Christians, what do we need to know with regards to the sword of the Spirit? Well, we need to know that our sword is in our sheath and that it fits. We need to know what side our sheath is on in order that we may quickly grab the handle of the sword. The handle of the sword needs to fit within our hands. We need to be comfortable with it. We also need to know how to use it. We need to keep it sharp. We need to know when to employ it. You see? It's like a great swordsman. We should be great swordsmen and swordwomen with regards to the word of God. Yielding that sword of the Spirit in battle with the devil. Finally, Christ superior to Israel. Last week we noted Christ superior to Adam and Eve. And we contrasted both their temptations in paradise and in the wilderness. And here we contrast Christ with Israel. Christ, after all, is the true Israel of God. He is the apple of God's eye. Now, what about Israel in the wilderness? What do we read of Israel in the wilderness? Well, Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How did Israel act in the wilderness? They charged God. How dare you, God, take us from the pots of flesh in Egypt and bring us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger? That's how Israel acted in the wilderness with God. How did Christ act in the wilderness? When he was hungry. When he was tempted. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ did not charge God with bringing him into the wilderness to kill him with hunger. But while he was hungry, Christ continued to live in complete dependence upon God. May we, dear congregation, be Christ-like. And may we live in complete dependence upon God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.